Maybe we should run the tape of that other guy. We're gonna yeah. So many things going on. It seems like it's busy, busy, busy. Summer's, you know, I look forward to the summer every year, and I look forward to it as a time of rest, and rest is our word for the year. And I'm thinking, what's happening here? This looks like the rest of the year is going to be busy. We're praying for a young man. We prayed for him last week, and some of us are fasting and praying for him. Sam Murdaugh, he's been at the church a number of times. His dad, Clint, actually preached here last summer. Anyway, he's in Royal Columbian Hospital, and he is on life support there. And all of that has been just kind of swirling in my presence, and as I'm praying, as I'm trying to hear what God is saying, young Sam is always there. So I get a chance to pray for him just about all the time, and it's really that's very special to be able to do that. But it got me thinking about some things, and he is on full support, and they're keeping him alive, really. But they have protocol for that. Used to be that when a person stopped breathing, they were announced as being dead by the physicians. That was, you know, years ago, before they had the kind of technology that we have now. Then it got to be so that if their heart stopped beating, they would pronounce them dead. But people kept coming back. When they stopped breathing, they would breathe again. When their heart stopped, they would be resuscitated. You know, we can do that pretty naturally. Actually, as a matter of fact, when we do heart surgery now, we actually do stop the heart and then restart it again. So it just as time moves along. So their protocols now are brain related, and young Sam is brain related right now. He's in a coma essentially. They check for, is the person able to respond to voice, touch, pain, or other stimuli? And then, are they able to confirm that the brain stem is no longer working to regulate the person's breathing? If all of those protocols are negative, then the person is pronounced dead. Now, young Sam responds to stimuli. And so, like when you pull on his finger, he pulls back. So there's still life in him. He is not dead as far as the medical community says, but he's not dead as far as God says either. And that's why we pray. If God said, no, it's time for him to come home, then that's all good with me. But I was reading a report, and this guy from Cook County Hospital in Chicago, Dr. Corey Franklin, says that for more than 20 years they've used these brain protocols, and he said no patient with proper diagnosis of brain death has ever recovered to come off life support. Even with life support, no one has survived for a prolonged period when life support was withdrawn. The heart invariably stops within minutes of life support being pulled. You know, so you pull the plug, that's what we call it, and they're dead. Young Sam is alive. And so I encourage you to keep praying for him. I want to talk about something that's in James, and it relates to this. This is about dead faith. And how can we tell what dead faith is? You feel like your faith is dead? We'll let you look at what James says and see if you still feel the way you're feeling. James 2, James, the epistle of James, chapter 2, and I'm going to read 1 to 17. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Oh, how I love that. Oh, I've been reading lately that his glory is going to be a major point in the next revival, like the Lord would be glorified, that not people, not specific men, but the Lord would be glorified in this thing. So, the Lord of glory. Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, much like Trevor today, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you come sit here in this good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The law of liberty, it says. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Whew. Pretty straightforward stuff, I think, you know? Ah, thank you, Lord. So the beautiful thing about it is that we are a part of a movement, a belief system that believes in resurrection. Yeah. So even if your faith is dead, there's hope for resurrection. So he's not talking about dead people, he's talking about dead faith. And he gives a shorthand version of his criteria in verse 17. It says, so faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But in the preceding verses, he spells out more clearly the criteria for dead faith, which includes acts of favoritism and partiality that result in dishonoring the poor within a Christian context. Failure to keep the whole law, but instead choosing bits and pieces. This practice doesn't honor the divine law behind them. Love your neighbor as yourself. Showing no mercy is a way to break this, or to show you have dead faith if you show no mercy. Paying lip service to one's faith and not expressing that faith by good works. But all of this can be summed up by the declaration, faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. The important part of what we're looking at here is not so that you have a means by which you can judge the faith of others. It's meant primarily as a self-diagnosis. How am I doing in this thing? What am I doing in this thing? How is my faith being represented here? How am I showing the world that Jesus Christ is my King? How am I expressing light into this world? Or if I'm not being expressing it with works, and by works we mean like what Alan was saying earlier. He got up and God implanted a word that said, if you see somebody who is disabled, if you just leave them that way and don't go encourage them or give them help, that those are works, good works, going to help somebody like that. He used the example of phoning someone who might be lonely. Those are good works. You're encouraging someone in the faith. Yes. James' sign of dead faith can enable us to resuscitate our faith when it is no longer moving. No longer moving is exactly the right phrase because unlike when a person physically dies and no longer communicates and no longer moves, people with dead faith keep right on talking even though they've stopped moving, as it were. I read a quote about this. This Ethel Barrett is her name. She was famous for telling children's Bible stories. And she put it this way. You have a tongue in your head and two tongues on your shoes. No matter what the tongue in your head is saying, the tongues on your shoes tell what you're doing and where you're going. And the awful truth is that the tongue in your shoes have the last word. Isn't that cute? The psychologist Alfred Adler said, trust only movement. Life happens at the level of events and not of words. Trust movement. Thus it follows that what we do tells more about the state of our faith than what we say. How often have you been impressed by somebody's knowledge of the Bible, and yet you see in their lives there is no expression of it? They're well aware of the word, but they don't know how to put action to their beliefs. And action is what James is looking for here. Faith without works is dead. Okay, so what about when Paul says in Romans 3:28, he says, for we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. That's faith apart from works. Are they talking about the same thing? Is Paul talking about the same thing as James? Paul also says in Galatians 2:16, just so you can look it up, but and we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. On a very superficial reading, they sound contradictory. How often have you heard that the Bible is contradictory? But once you look at these things, they are not contradictory at all. Paul is talking about coming to faith in Christ, coming out of the darkness and into the light. And in that, there is no amount of work that you can do. There is no way that you can earn your way to faith in Jesus Christ. Every other religion on earth rewards those kind of things. It's about what you've done and what you become. And you work your way to nirvana, or you earn 70 virgins in paradise if you become a terrorist martyr. You can't do that with Christ. Christ has paid it all. He paid the full price, and it's your faith in what he has done by grace that gets you in. There is no amount of work that will get you there. There is no amount of your effort that can get you into the kingdom, that can get you into heaven. No amount of work can get you your ticket. But once you have your ticket, that's what Paul was talking about, is getting the ticket. Once you have your ticket, then James says, okay, great, you've got faith. Show me how that translates in your life. Show me how God is changing you into his likeness. Because he did incredible works for us. Look at what he's given us. Look at how he interacts with us every day. Look at what he is doing in our lives. He's a God of action. He's not a God of words, right? Although he's given us words, but the words are to describe his action. He is the word. But it's action related. We always want to become more and more like him. So if that is true, if you're spending time with him, you will pick up his heart for his people. We heard again this morning about it was Alan, yeah. If saying Jesus to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. There's an action related to our relationship, he's saying. Don't just give me lip service. Don't say you love me and do nothing about it. There is a work side to everything that we're doing. There is always someone, no matter where you are, no matter how poorly you're doing, no matter what situation you are in, there is always someone that you can minister to in some way, that you can do some works for and toward. Always. Because God always provides that. He's amazing. He is amazing. There are always important matters of repentance and belief involved, but faith and works belong together. It's like, I saw this picture of a rowboat with an oar marked faith and an oar marked works. When the two of them work together, you get somewhere fast. But if you only use one, you go in circles, one way or the other, yeah. Clockwise or counterclockwise. Wow, so what is really meant by works? Now, we talked about that just a little bit. But you see somebody who is naked and lacks daily food, and you say to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet do not supply their bodily needs. What good is that? It says in verse 15 and 16. That's lip service. Be warm and well fed. God bless you. Or what you hear in church more often than not is, we're praying for you. Right? And then that's the end of it. We're praying for you. Praying is good, but there's got to be a works-related side to the thing as well. There was a picture that I read in this thing. It's actually a cartoon, and it shows a woman lying on a couch, obviously sick and miserably sick. The sink was stacked with dirty dishes. A huge basket of clothes to be washed sat nearby. Two dirty children were fighting in one corner, and in the other, a cat was licking milk from the puddle where a carton had split open. A smiling woman stood at the doorway saying, well, Florence, if there's anything I can do to help, don't hesitate to let me know. How many things did she just see? Just picking up some clothing or wiping up the milk or something is a work that she can do to help her. Not just, oh, just let me know. Be warm and well fed. I'll pray for you, sister, as you sit in this. But works isn't just to be looked at as obvious needs that present themselves to us. James doesn't offer his criteria of dead faith as a general and theoretical document. Rather, he is responding to a specific scenario. He says in verse 2 that he's addressing what's happened when wealthy people come into your assembly. That is, to his readers in a specific church community. He notes that the rich person may be offered a seat of honor while a poor person is shunted to the side. In doing so, James says the church members involved are dishonoring the poor. It's an attitude of favoritism. The good work in this case is to respond to even everyday situations in a way that reflects the values of Jesus. Now James presented a side that where the rich are offered a place of preeminence. But it can go the other way too, so that you spend all of your efforts and all of your time on the poor. And that gets out of balance. The idea is to work in the value of God, treating everyone as Jesus would. You look into the eyes of a person, and that person is someone who Jesus loves. Treat them that way. Whether they be poor or rich, if you can treat them as individuals loved by God, you're catching what James is really wanting to say here, I think. I got in deep trouble with someone who was wealthy in our church at one time. He had been the most generous giver for 2 or 3 years prior to when he confronted me. And I was spending my time doing the things that I felt God wanted me to do, and I didn't give attention to a big lengthy email he sent me, sufficient attention to that. And he said to me, you must learn that you have to spend more of your time on the people that matter. I was dumbfounded. I said, I think I am. And he said, well, you have neglected me because you didn't read carefully what I sent to you. And with that, he left the church. It bothered me for a long time, but I felt like God said to me, you treated him the same way you would have treated anybody, and that's what I'm looking for. Now, have I done that always? No. It's always difficult, you know? Like, but it's important that we at least come before him and say, Lord, help me to do this. Help me to be the person who best reflects you in my body. That gives you the glory for what I'm doing. So I failed him in some way or another, for sure. But he has to come to a term of just because he's rich, he doesn't get special treatment. And we need to know that just because I had a bath today doesn't mean that I should be treated better than someone who hasn't had that luxury. This is a good time to remind ourselves that a cornerstone of Christian faith is resurrection. Even dead faith can come alive again. Indeed, it was likely that James's aim, in issuing his criteria was for knowing when faith was dead so that believers could move into resurrection. Do something about it. Do something about it. We have lots of ways to do stuff about works here, you know? We have a soup kitchen in the fall that will be opening up again. They're always looking for people to prepare food or serve people, and it's a delightful way. You'd hardly know that you're doing works because you end up loving what you're doing and loving the people as well. And there's people that need phone calls, need friendship, need company. Always an encouraging word is important. The word that Alan had was very good. It's easy to move in God when you're allowing His heart to move through you and minister His love to the people we come in contact with. And what that love is in every given situation is different. But He has an answer for every single one. So I want to pray that even when we're happy with where our faith is right now, that God would give us a kickstart. There's something that He's about to do. I can feel it in my spirit. Worldwide, I mean, it's something big is about to happen. You know, you read about His glory being manifest. And we had a word from Everton Weeks that we would have a love revolution. Is that what he called it? Here at this church. We would be known as a church that expressed love and had a love revolution here. So he was here 8 9 months ago and expressed that prophetically to us. And he's coming back, and I'm interested to see what he has to say about that. But we've got to be open to that and not complacent in how we are looking at, well, I'm sort of comfortable right now, and I just don't want to upset the apple cart, or, you know, things are going okay for me, or gee whiz, I'm so busy doing all of the things that I'm doing that I haven't got time to do anything else. Be open to God. That's what I'm encouraging us today. Be open to what He's doing. Be open to the momentary thing. Very much like the old saying, don't be so busy that you can't stop and smell the rose along the way. You know, because that has a reward of its own, the beautiful fragrance of the rose. But stopping to hear what God is saying about someone and expressing that to them, yes, has its own reward. So our piano is not working. I would have somebody come and... Oh, it's okay? We can do it? Okay. I'm just sort of getting a high sign. So would you like to try and play something for us, Jen? And then I can come and back and pray for everybody.